morning, everyone. Bible reading today comes from 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through to 16, on page 1887. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy.
Thanks for reading, Robin, and good morning, everyone. If we haven't met before, my name is Carl. I'm senior pastor here. It's great to be back with you. The last couple of weeks, I've been at Trinity Church, Kernelight Gardens, preaching there. Jack and I have spent a little bit of time there recently as a way of us kind of trying to express our partnership with that church there. Kernelight Gardens also send their kids and a whole lot of youth leaders to come and do youth here. And so it's been really great for us to be there and be with them. And they say hello to you guys from Kernelight Gardens. I'm going to be speaking about that passage that Robin just read to us for the next 20 to 30 minutes or so. But before I do a lot of talking, I want to get you answering a question with the people around you. I want to get you thinking a little bit about a movie that you've enjoyed, but a movie that you had to leave your brain behind at the door for it to kind of make sense. So to set you on the right track, I've got a photo on the screen behind me of a still clip from the movie Transporter 2. In this movie, Jason Statham has a bomb strapped to the bottom of the car, his car. He's in it and it's about to be detonated by the baddie in the movie. And so what does he do? Well, he takes his car, he jumps it, he flips it towards the crane. See that there? The hook on the crane grabs the bomb off the bottom of the car and he survives, right? Terrific stuff, amazing stuff, until you start thinking physics, okay? So that sort of a thing, right? Can you share with the person next to you a kind of a movie where it was a great movie, but you had to leave your mind at the door? And if you don't know the people around you, you might just make a little note on your leaflet. You can write down what you think is a great movie. Have a go at doing that for me. Okay, hopefully you've had a chance to share. Maybe you picked up on a movie that you can watch this evening, a good movie to watch this evening. Because there is something delightful, isn't there, about watching these sort of silly movies that you need to leave your mind at the door in order to enjoy the movie. They are ridiculous, but they still somehow captivate your attention. I want to ask you a similar question, and that is, do you need to do the same thing? Do you need to leave your mind at the door to be a disciple of Jesus? Can you use your brain and still be a follower of Jesus? Does being a Christian, does it require us to leave behind the thinking part of who we are, the logic part of who we are, the calculating part or the sort of the reasoning part of who we are as people? Do we need to leave that behind as Christians and just take kind of like a leap of faith? Can you be a reasoned Christian? Because I think there's many who aren't Christian, people who are out there who would say that religion is like an intellectual crutch, something that props us up, props up a weak mind. The French philosopher Voltaire kind of epitomizes this idea when he said, Christianity is the most ridiculous, the most absurd, and bloody religion that ever infected the world. Now, we've been working our way through 1 Peter's first letter over the last few weeks, and we've seen some amazing things in this letter.
Peter has called us to praise God, to praise him for the mercy that he's shown us. He's called us to praise God because God has given us new birth. He's given us a whole new nature, a whole new way of seeing life. And that means that even though we have never seen Jesus physically with our own eyes, we're filled with an inexpressible joy because of what he's done. And we've been reminded that we've been saved and that we have a promised inheritance that's been kept in heaven for us. What God is doing for us is extraordinary. And some might say that's just all too good to be true. Don't let the truth get in the way of a good story, that kind of thing. They might say that in order to believe these things, we need to leave our minds at the door. Now, I want you to see this morning that this section of 1 Peter, it kind of flips that idea on its head. Because Peter is encouraging us here in this passage to engage our minds, to use our minds, to use our intellect. In fact, he's asking us to set our minds on the hope of God's promised gift to us. Now, verses 3 to 12 of chapter 1, if you've got your Bible open, you might just like to skim back over those. Verses 3 to 12 of chapter 1, Peter has spoken of our living hope. He's spoken of our imperishable inheritance. He's spoken of our coming salvation. He's spoken of God's shielding power. And yet at the same time, he's acknowledged the reality of our present-day struggles, suffering and trials and hardships. And now in the remainder of chapter 1, Peter turns his attention to his reader's response to that. How do you respond to reading all those great things about what God has done? And I want to suggest that there are four things on view in the remainder of this chapter. We're only looking at verses 13 to 16 today, so we're only going to see two of those responses. But the first response to all that God has done for us is to set our hope fully on God's grace. It's there in verse 13. Do you see that? We are to set our hope, and we do that by engaging our minds. We use our minds. See here Peter's helping us to see that Christianity doesn't require us to leave logic behind. In fact, Peter instructs us to use the intellect that he's given us to help us stand firm in God's grace. And he instructs our minds to set it on the hope we have. Let me read to you verse 13. I love the passage that Robin just read before. It says this, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming." Now, Jeff must have been reading this passage and reading some of the commentaries that go along with that, because it literally says in the original language, "with minds that are alert" could literally be translated as "gird the loins of your mind." Right? Gird the loins of your mind. And back in the time when Peter wrote this letter, I understand that the standard dress of the day wasn't jeans and a t-shirt like we wear today, but flowing robes that you paired with a belt or a sash. Okay? And they say that it's really difficult to run in flowing robes. I don't know if you've ever tried it. I haven't. And so what they would say, if there was ever a point of physical exertion that you knew was happening, maybe you needed to chase down a chariot that was getting away from you or something like that, then you tucked your robes into your sash or into your belt. That is, you girded your loins. Get ready for physical exertion. And here Peter is saying, gird the loins of your mind. Get your grey matter ready for action. Use logic and reason and intellect because it'll help you stand firm in the grace of God. So I wonder if this is a new idea for you. I grew up in a Christian home and I went to church most Sundays. I knew as I was growing up most of the Bible stories, but it wasn't until I went to university that I began to see the shape and the structure and the flow of this book that is the Bible. It wasn't until I was at university that I began to really understand that the first half of this book, the Old Testament, is really all about Jesus. You might have seen that last week if you were here. It wasn't until I was at uni that I began to see that the second half was also all about Jesus. And I began to see that it wasn't just a collection of interesting stories, but that this book stands up to reason and it stands up to study. If we engage our minds, we'll come to see more of the grace of God, and I think we'll become more certain of it. Now, having said that, of course, we're not saved through what we know with our heads, right? Of course not. In fact, it's not even the main aim of the Christian life to fill up your head with knowledge, to be smarter than everyone else. But Peter is here telling us to do something with our minds. See it in verse 13? He's telling us to set our hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Now, they're lovely words. They roll off the tongue quite nicely in one sense, but they're all loaded. And so I just want to take a little bit of time to step through with some of those clauses in there. For example, that idea of setting your hope. What do you think he means when he says that? Set your hope. When I read that, it reminds me of the way a sailor might set their sails in order to arrive at a particular destination. See, a sailor trims their sails or sets their sails so as to catch the wind in just the right way, and they do it deliberately, don't they? They do it deliberately to propel them forward. A similar thing happens here, right? Hope propels us as Christians. It propels us forward. It helps us get to the finish line. Hope in that sense then is like an energy that helps us to stand firm, to arrive at the destination. But can you see here as well, it's a very particular sort of hope. Certain hope. Or if you saw earlier in the chapter, living hope. Christian hope, I want you to see, is certain. And that makes it very different to all the other hopes that we might have. Not all hope is certain, is it? We've already talked a little bit about the football this morning. You might be hoping now, particularly, that the Crows will win the flag this year. Now, although they did well last night, there is no certainty that that will happen, is there? Or think about it this way. When I was a teenager, I hoped that I would grow to be 6 feet tall, right? Even though the genes in the Forsyth family never really promised that sort of thing. See, most of the things that we hope for are like that. I hope it doesn't rain. That kind of hope. Think back over the course of your lives. Have there been hopes that have just proven futile in the course of your life? Maybe you were hoping in a particular person, hoping that they'd ask you out on a date or something like that. And then you realize they just weren't interested. Or maybe you were hoping in like a kind of political outcome that would change the course of the country. Maybe you were hopeful that that would happen, only to find out that it just was more of the same. Maybe you revised only half of the essay questions for the exam and you just hoped it was going to be one of those that you would get. Maybe you hoped that a new job would bring the meaning and the purpose and those sorts of things, only to find out it's just as deeply frustrating. See, hope in these sorts of things, like hope in sports teams winning or politics or relationships or government, they're never guaranteed. And that tends to make us think that hope is a kind of fanciful thing or a wishful thing or something that's a bit fickle. And I want you to see this morning that Christian hope is not like that. Christian hope is different. And that is because the hope that Peter speaks of here is based on a true event that happened in the past. Christian hope is based on the resurrection of Jesus. Now come back with me and have a look at verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1. This is what it says. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Christian hope is different because Christian hope is based on the reality that Jesus rose from the dead. I wonder if you've ever given any thought to that. The evidence says that that is true. The evidence says that Jesus was killed by Roman soldiers who were experts in their job at executing people. And they put him in a tomb. The evidence points to the fact that Jesus really was killed, that he was dead. But then after that, a few days later, this man who was killed, who was dead, was then seen alive. First by some of his disciples and his close friends. He spoke with them. He spent time with them. He even ate with them. And then after that, the evidence tells us that he appeared to more than 500 others. The evidence points to the fact that Jesus' resurrection is true. And I want you to see this morning that that hope, that evidence is the basis for our hope. basis for our hope is in the reality of Jesus' resurrection. Now, that's the basis, but it's not necessarily the object of our hope. See, the object of our hope here is God's grace to us. Have a look at in verse 13. You'll see that it says, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming." See, Peter's instruction here is to set our hope on grace. Again, a loaded word. What do you think that means? What is Peter meaning when he says that? What is grace? Perhaps a good definition of grace is it's a gift that we don't deserve. And that's a gift that I want you to see that we have in part today. Those of us who trust in Jesus, the gift is that we have been saved. We don't deserve it. But also you can see here we're setting our hope on it because there's a future aspect to it here as well. And I think Peter here is referring to our inheritance, the inheritance that he's spoken about already back in verse 4 of this chapter. He's speaking about our full and our final salvation, and that happens when the rule and the authority of Jesus, which is now hidden, is revealed finally and fully. And that happens when? When Jesus returns. So the object of our hope then is our glorious inheritance, our salvation, and the accompanying joy of being part of God's family. And how do we reach for that? We're going to use our minds. We're set our minds on the hope of that undeserved, unearned gift that will be brought to us when Jesus returns. See, that's the first, I think, of the four responses to all that Peter has told us so far about God. We are to use our minds for that task, setting our hope on what will happen. And I want to encourage you this morning to do that in a way that a sailor sets their sails. Use that to sort of govern the course of your life, to set you on your trajectory. I want to encourage you that setting your hope on God's gracious promise, well, that should govern the whole of your life. It might require a change in life direction. It might require a change to the way that you live your life. Now, this doesn't make the Christian life any less difficult, but it does make it known as to where we're going. We have real purpose and real hope. Set your sails to arrive at that place. That's the first of the ways in which we respond to what Peter has said earlier in this chapter. The second of those four responses is there in verses 14 and 15. Let me read these verses again to you. It says this, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" You see what Peter's doing in these verses? He's reminding us that as children of God, we're to be different to the world around us. How do we to be different? Well, we're not to conform to the evil desires of the world around us. And instead, we're to be holy. And we're given here a reason as to why we're to do that, and that is because God is holy. So let me ask you, what do you think that word holiness means? It's not a word that we use all the time, is it? We don't speak of it all that much. What does the word holiness mean? Have a go. Actually, tell the person next to you or write it down on your page. What do you think the word holiness means? How would you define it? What does it mean? What does it incorporate? Have a go. Tell the person next to you what you think the word holiness means. Thank you for having a go at doing that. I can't really hear what all of you are saying, but perhaps some of you said that holiness is something to do with being like God. Maybe you said something that we aim towards but we can't quite get. Maybe some of you thought it was about obeying rules or being good or maybe living a moral life. Here in 1 Peter, I want you to see that Peter is linking holiness with our behaviour. It must have something to do with that because he's contrasting the evil desires that people had when they lived in ignorance with their newfound holiness as those who live for Jesus. So holiness has something to do with desires and thoughts and actions, something to do with how we conduct our life, something to do with behavior and morality. But I want you to see this morning that holiness has more to do than just to do with morality. I heard a helpful illustration on this from a preacher a couple of weeks ago while I was looking at this passage. And that preacher encouraged us to look at Isaiah chapter 6. So I've got it on the screen, I think, behind me, or you can turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 6. And the start of Isaiah chapter 6, we see a picture of God. Let me read to you. It says this: "In the year that King Uzziah died, I, that is Isaiah, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him was seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Holiness has something to do with morality, but are the seraphim here, in their praise of God, are they saying, "Moral, moral, moral is the Lord Almighty"? Is that what they're saying? No, they're saying much more than that, aren't they? The holiness must include, to some extent, our behavior and our morality, but I want you to see it is much more than that. And really, I think what the seraphim are saying is something like, how incomparable is God? How much bigger is God? In a way, they're saying, how different, how separate is God? They're saying, in a sense, with this "holy, holy, holy," God, you are off the scale. And we can measure the height of a person. I wanted to get to 6 feet. We can measure the height of a person with a tape measure, but God can't be measured in that sense because he's holy, holy, holy. Now, of course, this applies to God's conduct as well, his attributes. So God is good and he is kind and he is merciful and he is loving and he is strong. He's all those things just off the human scale. Let me just take, for example, kindness for a moment. Let's assume that this ruler that I have here, this 1 meter ruler, is a ruler that measures kindness, right? I mean, it doesn't. It measures centimeters, but just assume that for a minute. And maybe if we were to say this is the low end and this is the high end of the kindness scale. And I want you to think in your mind, where do you put people who you know? You know, where would you place them on the kindness scale? You know, maybe you've got a good friend that you put about here. Maybe mum's up here. Maybe Mother Teresa's right near the end, right? But where is God on the kindness scale? He is holy, holy, holy. He can't be measured, which means that he's way off the scale. He can't be measured in that sense. And I think that's what the seraphim are saying when they say God is holy, holy, holy. God is distinct and different in that sense, distinct from sinful, ignorant people. And sometimes when we celebrate communion together, I read to you some other words that come from Isaiah chapter 55. And there in verse 8, Isaiah is speaking about God, is speaking words for God when he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways." In other words, God is separate, distinct, different. And so I want you to see that holiness here has something to do with separate, being distinct. God is not a person, in other words. So then what does it mean for us to be holy? If God is holy in that way, what does it mean for us to be holy? We can't possibly be like God in that sense. We can't possibly be off the scale because, well, our humanity constrains us to that scale. So what does it mean for us to be holy? I listened to Tim Keller speak about this, and he was very helpful. He made some references to the Old Testament, to places like Exodus 30, where we read about how inanimate objects like bowls and lampstands and tables are being made holy and being called holy. In Exodus 30, God gives instructions on how to make a sacred oil, and then that oil is sort of poured or wiped over things, and it makes them holy. Let me just read to you a little bit from verse 26 of Exodus 30. It says this, "Then use the oil to anoint the tent of meeting, the ark of the covenant law, the table and all its articles, the lampstands and its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and the basins with its stand. You shall consecrate them so they will be most holy, and whatever touches them will be holy." See, bowls and utensils and lampstands were made holy so that they could be used exclusively in the temple. They were no longer used for everyday items. So you can't take a holy bowl that's been anointed for use at the temple and then use it to eat your cornflakes from the next morning. It doesn't work that way, because it's been set apart. In other words, you could say it has been separated as well. Let me just give you an example from sort of modern day culture. Have you ever seen the movie The Castle? I've got a clip for it a picture on the screen behind me. Where do the special items go in the castle? Straight to the pool room. And once in the pool room, the beer mug is no longer, I take it, used as a beer mug. In the case of the things that were used in the temple, they were set apart, devoted purely for use by God. In other words, something that has been set apart in this way is devoted to God. And we call that holy. And I think that idea is really helpful for us as people, because I want to suggest that our holiness must have something then to do with being devoted to God. And so God says, "Be holy because I am holy." And God says that on the basis of his grandeur and his holiness. But he speaks about us as people, I think, being devoted to him. Can you see here Peter's argument or his instruction? It flows out of the status that we have as Christians. We are before God as his children. Once we lived in ignorance, but now our minds have been changed. And now with our alert and engaged minds, we have the knowledge of Christ. And we're no longer to be conformed to the evil desires that we once had. We're now to be obedient to God. We're now to be devoted to him. And all of this is connected to our obedience, connected to our will. In verse 13, Peter had been speaking about using our minds, and now in verses 14 to 16, he's speaking about using our will. We're to be obedient and holy. Now, what might that look like for us? What might it look like for you or us as a church if we're to be obedient and devoted to God? What might it look like if we set our hope on the grace to be revealed when Jesus returns? What might that look like? How would that change you and I? Well, I suspect that one of the first things that this might bring forth in us as God's people is a renewed sense of joy in the goodness and the holiness and the greatness of God. See, if we really know that God is holy, 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 if we know him to be off the scale in terms of all those attributes, in terms of his grandeur and his goodness and his love and his compassion and his mercy and his justice, if we see God like that, if we see him as big and powerful and sovereign, if we stop thinking of God in human terms, stop thinking of him as one of us, just a little bit wiser, a little bit better. Now, if we see him as God, I think that should fill us with a great sense of joy and a settled trust. Settled trust because, well, he's powerful and he's sovereign. He's off the scale. And that'll ensure that his plans for us come to fruition. So we have a settled trust and a joy because God is big and powerful, because he's holy. How else might it affect us as a church? Well, this section of Peter also reminds us as disciples of Jesus that we should be different to the world around us, because we've been set apart to be devoted to God. Remember that this letter was written to the exiles, to foreigners, to strangers, to those who already don't feel like they live as part of the world in which they dwell. And here we see why that is. We're being told to leave behind the evil desires we had before we knew Jesus, and instead we're being told to be holy, that is, to be devoted to Jesus, to be different to the rest of the world. Now, I know some of you love being different. Like, that's just part of your personality. You dress differently, you wear your hair different. Others of us find that tricky. Now, Peter's instruction here is to be different in two ways. It's behavioural, that is, that we do not conform to the evil desires we might once have had. And it is to be devoted to God, devoted to Jesus. That is how we're to live, as different people. That's not easy for us to do. That'll take the work of the Spirit in our lives changing us. But it is what Peter's asking us to do here. Be holy because I am holy, says God. I'm going to pray that the Spirit would be at work in us, that he would increase our devotion to him, and that we would be separate to the world around us. Will you join me? Father, this morning we want to join with the seraphim in praise of you because you are a holy, holy, holy God. And we come before you really like Isaiah, people of unclean lips who are saved by your grace alone. We thank you that in your great kindness you've given us a new birth. You've changed our nature. You've made us different people. Father, we do want to be devoted to you. We do want to be different to the world around us. And so we ask that by your Spirit you would help us in that. Convict us when we fail. Help us to turn to you in repentance. But Father, also please give us great joy in following you. Help us to set our sails in life based on the hope we have in knowing that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, and that our resurrection, our promised eternity, is not fanciful, but is guaranteed by Jesus' own resurrection. Amen.